The resurrection is the foundation upon which all of Christian faith rests. If there is no resurrection, well, then we can all just kind of go home now and enjoy the rest of the long weekend while we still have life and breath in our lungs. Really, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this whole assembly, this building, my job, your presence here would be a total and absolute waste of time. Yet, from the very beginning of the church, two essential doctrines upon which the hope of the gospel has rested, that is, the deity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, were clearly proclaimed by his earliest followers immediately after his death. They saw him. Now, over the course of many years, there have been many attempts to explain away the phenomenon of the resurrection, natural attempts, whether it be hallucinations or lies or whatnot. But the reality is that the resurrection has stood the test of time. It still stands fixed in history, resting on the eyewitness apostolic testimony. Now, my goal this morning is not to defend the historicity of the resurrection. We're in an assembly of God's people here this morning. We're not in a lecture hall at the local university, and I don't think you're in the mood for a debate. Neither am I. Plus, I'm not the greatest debater. I just proclaim truth. I don't really debate it. But if you want to debate with me after the service, be my guest. We can meet. And I would be glad to discuss the historical nature of the resurrection. But for this morning, right now, in the moments that follow, my goal is to simply bring to our minds the significance or the implications of the resurrection. The fact that the tomb is empty, that there has been a man who has truly lived and truly died and truly been raised to life. It does really change everything. Now, you and I, even as Christians this morning, don't often live in light of the ramifications of the centerpiece of our hope. So I want to offer you seven implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us today. Now, there's more than seven, but seven's a nice number, isn't it? All right, we're going to stick with seven this morning. Now, none of this, I think, will be new for believers today. Some of it may be new for those who have just visited church on Easter, and we're glad that you're here, but I invite you to listen with open hearts. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you in Jesus' mighty name, the resurrected Lord and ruling King of all. We thank you so much for your Spirit that has been present with us this morning. We thank you that we've had the opportunity to lift up our hearts and our souls to you through worship and praise. We thank you that we've been able to give to you out of what you have given to us. We thank you that we've been able to celebrate together. And God, now we ask that as we look into your word, that we would hear your voice and that we would respond by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so seven implications. Number one, the first is a bit obvious, but I think we should start here. Since Jesus has been raised, we can trust his message. You see, Jesus' message was and is controversial. He claimed that God's rule was coming into the world through him. And that meant that all needed to repent of the rebellion against God and receive the favor and the pardon that Christ was bringing in himself. Now, while Jesus' miracles had given much evidence that his message was true, the ultimate seal of the veracity of all of Christ's teachings was and is his resurrection. You see, Jesus, throughout his ministry, was clear about the necessity of his death, the nature of his death, and his resurrection. You see, he predicted both many times throughout all the Gospels. Now, we know that predicting things that don't come to pass, well, that's a great way to discredit yourself, isn't it? Try it today. See what happens. But not even Christ's contemporary opponents could effectively dismiss the empty tomb. So that means that all of what he taught about the nature of God, all of what he taught about the nature of our humanity, all of what he taught about our purpose in life, all of what he taught about judgment, about hell, about the way of salvation, all of these are authenticated by his resurrection. We can't get away from his message because of the resurrection. But there's more. You see, the resurrection shows that Jesus is far more than an incredible teacher. He's far more than a sage. He is the one who is promised from the beginning to undo the death penalty that was brought upon us because of our sin. You see, when Jesus said to Mary, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That was an astonishing and exclusive claim then, and it is an astonishing and exclusive claim now. But the authority of every word that Jesus spoke there in John chapter 14, verse 6, it echoes with the reality of an empty tomb. So you and I this morning, if Christ be raised, need to feel and hear the weight of those words. So, believer, this morning, I want you to be confident and trusting in Christ's words and claims, not simply because of his character, not simply because of a nebulous idea that Jesus forgives sins and that maybe somehow it all works out in the end and we get to go to glory. No. I want you to hope in Christ because there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem today. Amen? Our faith is rooted in history. It's not a philosophy. It's not an idea cooked up by people. It's because there's an empty tomb. That's where we rest. If there's no empty tomb, well, there's no hope. And we can all get on with our lives. Now, if you're here today, though, and you have not believed in Christ, or if you're a believer in Christ and you're kind of wondering, man, I got to be a little bit more clear here on the resurrection, I would invite you to seriously investigate the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Please don't just do it on Google, but do it seriously, okay? Start with the resurrection appearances. Start with go to the empty tomb, and then go to the belief that the earliest disciples had that the resurrection actually took place. Those are great places to start. I love Lee Strobel's story. Have any of you heard of Lee Strobel? He was the award-winning journalist for the Chicago Tribune two decades ago. And he was an avowed atheist. And his wife had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he wanted to rescue her from what he thought was a cult. So he took all of his journalistic training and his legal background, and he leveled it against the resurrection, because he's like, if I can kill this, I can rescue my wife from this crazy thing that she's gotten herself into. And after 5 years of investigation, all he came up with was an empty tomb. And he's a great apologist today. I'd recommend his book. It's called The Case for Easter, one of the better ones. You can get it on Kindle. Okay, that's number one. Since Jesus has been raised, we can trust his message. Number two, since Jesus has been raised, death is overthrown, and that means that your death and my death is not final. Since the Lord's resurrection, death itself was dealt a mortal blow. From that day, death has been kind of bleeding out slowly until Jesus' return. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that he, that's Christ, broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news. You see, because of his resurrection, death isn't it for us. Recently, it's been interesting to see that there's an upsurge in the interest of ways that people can cheat death in our culture. Now, there's many ways out there that people are trying to concoct ways to cheat death, but one of the ones that seems to be more popular and I find intriguing is that people think that one day they may be able to upload our conscience to a computer and then escape death that way. Now that's a fascinating idea, but what happens when somebody turns the power off? Maybe you haven't got there that far. This was actually the basis for this movie that came out about 2 years ago called Transcendence with Johnny Depp. Anybody ever see it? Please don't waste your time. Horrible movie. He should stick with Pirates of the Caribbean. But listen to this. I think one of the reasons that people are seeking for immortality is that somewhere deep in our conscience is the truth of eternity, that we were made by the author of life to live, not die. We see this echoed through the author of Ecclesiastes, written thousands of years ago in chapter 3, verse 11. He, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Isn't that fascinating? There's something inside that pulses with a recognition that we're meant to live forever. You see, death, really, if we believe the scriptures, is an interruption. It came into the world as a result of humanity's rebellion. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Yet now, though, the good news is that in Christ, life returns. And Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22, which was read for us this morning, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen? You see, in Christ, God has reversed the natural order. Actually, better yet, He's restored the natural order. In Christ, our death is not final. In Christ, our death actually leads to life. I really do believe that as we grow in maturity in the Christian faith, you and I should fear death less and less. We really should. We should be fearless in its face. However, with this good news that our death is not final, there's a flip side to that reality. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that physical death for everyone, not just those who believe, is not final. God raises the dead. The scripture is clear that there is a resurrection of both those who are justified in faith through Jesus Christ and those who are not. We read in the words given to Daniel from the angel Gabriel regarding the end of days, this is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Sleep is a metaphor for death. Some will awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. You see, the resurrection of Jesus in history shows us that life is eternal. It's either eternal with Christ in splendor and freedom, or life is eternal without Christ in darkness and in slavery. For those who have died not trusting in Christ, then there is another death coming. It's a state of eternal death. And I want us to wrestle with that this morning. You see, life is not just precious. Human life carries with it an eternal weight of either glory or shame. There's no escaping it. All of you here this morning are going to live forever in one of those two states. That is the weight of glory that God has placed upon you because He has made you to reflect Him. That is the source of your dignity and your worth. I think one of the greatest demonic lies that is perpetuated in our age is that death is somehow an escape. I'll say it again. One of the greatest demonic lies that is perpetuated in our age is that death is somehow an escape. It's the consequence of naturalistic thinking. Death is not an escape. Doctor-assisted suicide is legal now in our country, largely for the idea to help people escape suffering, right? Death is at best a descent into nothingness, it is assumed. Or at best, there is this nebulous idea of a better place. They are better off not suffering in that hospital bed. Yet if Christ has been raised, then his teachings on judgment and eternity and hell are true. And he warned repeatedly that this was not the case at all. You see, death is only an escape for those who have trusted in the one who has overthrown death. That's the only escape. So if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in the resurrected Christ, then please do so while you still have breath. Your life will not end when you take your last breath. It will continue. Now, for those of us who hope in Jesus this morning, I do want us to remember the reality that in the resurrection, death has ultimately lost. Because there's going to come a day when you're going to have to look down at the casket of your loved one. And when death stares you back in the face, you better have something more rock solid to hope in than I think they're in a better place. I want to know the tomb's empty. I want to have thought through why I believe the tomb is empty. And I want to have a rock solid faith knowing that one day that loved one's coming back in a glorious resurrected body. I remember when I wasn't a believer, I went through the death of my mother, and I saw her body lying there in the casket. And as a person outside of Jesus, I mean, that was one of the most horrific things I've ever seen in my life. It was like something stole my mom. And I didn't know what it was, and I couldn't fight it. It was too strong, too subversive, too insidious, unstoppable. And it's like, what is this thing called death that stole this person's life? It looks like my mom, but it's not her. It's just a shell. And then a couple years later, Jesus came into my life. And then I went through another death. My grandfather's, my father's. And there was such a difference in having the hope of the resurrection with that. Because what I was looking at was not their final state. There was something greater at work. Jesus was going to raise them from the grave. I get so upset when I go to funerals and I hear these paltry sort of truisms. They're not even true. They're in a better place now. How do you know? I want to know how you know. Well, because there's... How do you know? Because if you deny the resurrection, you don't. You don't know. I remember talking to a person who I was witnessing to, and he goes, nobody's ever come back from the grave to tell us if there's a heaven. And I'm like, I'm actually talking to you about the one who has come back from the grave to tell us that there is one. We need this hope when we see the lifeless bodies of those who have gone into glory before us. We need to remember that because of Christ, death is ultimately lost. And those people who have gone before us will be raised at the resurrection. So we've seen that the resurrection shows us that Jesus, his message is true. Our death isn't final. Here's the third thing. Since Jesus has been raised, Satan has been overthrown. That's a big deal. You see, the prince of darkness tried to kill the light of the world and failed. On the night of Christ's betrayal and subsequent crucifixion, darkness was allowed to reign. Jesus says it clearly in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, but this is your hour, referring to those who are coming to arrest them, and the power of darkness. In other translations, the power of darkness is reigning. You see, Satan had unleashed everything. Yet Jesus' resurrection shows that Satan has exhausted all of his demonic power and wisdom and utterly failed. As the author of Hebrews writes, this is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You see, Satan wound up, took his best shot at Christ, and broke his own arm in doing it. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Now, because of the resurrection, Christ has been raised above all rule, power, and authority. I want you to see something because it really makes a difference in how we live. Go to Ephesians for a second. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is in the New Testament. Just before Philippians and just after Galatians, I think. Yep. Ephesians chapter 1. Now here we have in chapter 1, we have this extended prayer that Paul is praying for the church of Ephesus. And he says a lot of impressive things about Jesus, but he talks about Jesus' position above all rule, power, and authority. And then he talks about how that relates to us. And it's pretty fantastic. I'm going to read the whole thing. Is that all right? Okay, follow along in verse 16. We could preach a whole other sermon here, but I just want you to hear it. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you. This is chapter 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That sounds pretty epic, doesn't it? I know Paul's long-winded and he writes really long sentences, but did you get the part of where Jesus is? In the last verse, he's above what? Everything. All rule, power, authority, names, and everything else. Okay, now where are we? Look down at chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. Just go down a few verses. Chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here it is. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means spiritually, you carry a big stick. It's not your stick. It's Christ's. But that's where you are, believer. And this is incredibly... we need to know this to walk well in our lives. You see, there is one who is greater than all the darkness. And you and I are united to him by grace. In this world, you and I will find ourselves up against demonic opposition in many forms. It comes in the form of temptation, deception, accusation, persecutions of all kinds. All these are common attacks against those who are united to Christ. But we have to understand,
Satan has already ultimately lost. And while he still seeks to kill and steal and to destroy light and life and love, it's because of the resurrection that you and I have the resources of heaven itself to overcome him. I hope you feel equipped this morning for that. See, the greatest lie that the devil tries to propagate against believers is that you are powerless. Wrong. You are united with Jesus in the heavens above all rule, our power, authority, dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age but the one to come. Now, we can say more about that, but we've got to move on. You see, there's a day coming where ultimately Satan will be crushed. I love what Paul says in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What an interesting juxtaposition, eh? The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. God's all for peace, but he's going to kill the devil to make sure it comes, right? Now, you and I, believers, should have confidence as we encounter evil in all of its forms because Christ has been raised and because we are positioned with him and united to him in spirit. Amen? Number four, since Jesus has been raised, we sinners can definitively know, our sins are completely paid for. It was said this morning in Chris's prayer, universal to our human experience are three things, okay? It doesn't matter what culture you're from or what language you speak this morning, but there are three things universal to our human experience. Guilt, shame, fear. There you go. Can't get out of those if you're living on planet Earth as a human being. These are transcultural, and they're timeless, and they are not there because it's a survival mechanism built in by evolution. They're there because our conscience is from God, and you and I know that we've turned our own way. You see, all of us, at one point or another, have sought to be our own ruler, our own judge, and our own Savior. Now, you and I, though, we bear the image of Almighty God, as I've already said, and we reflect Him, but we've tarnished and twisted His image by our own self-centeredness, our petty passions, and our outright rebellion against Him. And since we carry an eternal glory, but we've desecrated it, our penalty for our sin is eternal destruction. Yet, the good news of the crucified and resurrected Savior is that in Christ, sins have been atoned for and redemption has been made available. But I want us to see that both the crucifixion and the resurrection hold hands here. You see, the resurrection shows that Christ's death for our sins was actually effectual. Death is the penalty that God has decreed for absolutely every sinner. But Jesus was no sinner. Christ was spotless, guiltless, but he took the place of every guilty and stained sinner who would trust in him and died on their behalf. You see, he was raised because death could not hold him. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, but God raised him, that's Christ, from death to life, and destroyed the pains of death because death had no power to hold him. You see, the resurrection shows that God accepted Christ's death on behalf of all who believe. As Paul wrote in Romans 4:25, that Jesus was delivered up from our trespasses, now get this, for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. You see, that is, we are declared not guilty in God's sight. We are justified. So both the crucifixion and the resurrection go together. You can't just have a crucified Savior and say, I can still be a Christian because I know that Jesus died for me and he exemplified sacrificial love. No. You've got a hope in the empty tomb. Both those things go together in God's economy. The resurrection cannot be just spiritual. Jesus physically must have been raised from the dead, or his death does not count for you. This is why we read this morning, again, excuse me, in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. And your faith is in vain. Thank God Paul writes what he writes in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. So you and I, this morning, can be confident that our sins were paid for by Christ on the cross, and because of His resurrection, you and I are now justified before God. Dear brother and sister, your sins are covered completely and you are set right forever before God, regardless of how badly you messed up this week. I emphasize this point because, don't get me wrong here, we're to take sin seriously and we're to repent earnestly, but I find often in Christian lives, people just continue to beat themselves up over the sins that they've confessed and repented of. I don't know why we do that, but it's common. I deal with it a lot as a pastor. It's like, no, I confessed and I repented of it, but I'm still holding on to this like load on my back. We're not to continue to beat ourselves up over past sins once we've confessed and turned for them. If we do that, we're living a lie. And we actually forget the magnitude and the depth of what Christ has actually done. Your sins have been covered and you have been set right with God. You're free from every sin, past, present, and future. Number five. Since Jesus has been raised, I really like this one. Sorry, not because I thought of it. This is all coming from Scripture, by the way. But this one is, I think, very practical, if you want to be practical. Since Jesus has been raised, our physical existence right now is shown to have eternal value. So right now, our physical existence, your body, this physical reality, is actually shown to have eternal value. Let me explain. First of all, our physical existence is not a byproduct of the universe. We're not a chance outcome of naturalism on par with the slug that feeds off of dead animals. We are actually made in the image of the Creator of the universe, and we've been given eternal significance. And what the Scripture shows us is that the final outcome of all of human history is a new heavens and a new earth. It's not just heaven, guys. Creation itself is not heading for annihilation. Creation is heading for recreation. That's what it's heading for. The Apostle Paul writes this very clearly in Romans. For the creation waits, personifying it, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and me. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him, that's God, who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay, that's what we all experience, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's Romans 8, 19, 21. See, creation is not groaning because it's waiting to be destroyed. Creation is groaning because it's waiting to be redeemed. God has not planned for you and me some ethereal existence, us floating around formless, but, you know, sort of this unembodied consciousness. Could you even imagine that? I mean, what is that? Even in your dream state, you have a physical presence, don't you? You feel stuff. See, physical is good, even in its present state, even under the curse of death and sin, physical is still good. God intends on redeeming it, so you and I shouldn't despise it, should we? Furthermore, here's the mind-blowing thing. The resurrection of Jesus shows that God honors and values the physical existence He's made. How? The Son of God took on Himself human form, and He will have that form for eternity. He didn't get rid of it, and He keeps it forever. You see, he hasn't discarded his human nature. It was raised, and he will embody that nature for all eternity. You and I, guys, are actually going to see the nail marks in his hands. They're there for all eternity. I wonder what that'll be like. But for right now, you and I should be good stewards of not just our bodies, okay, but of the created order. Like, Greenpeace is a little late. They're also a little extreme. But that's another story for another day. I hear Christians sometimes saying this, it's all going to burn. Just forget about it. You got to do a little bit more reading in the Bible if that's your attitude. Listen, creation's going to be remade. Oh, and by the way, just as a kind of a funny, I hope you like the way you look now, at least your face. Because when you're raised, you're going to be you. So I hope you like you. Now, I do want to say this so you can relieve yourself a bit here. It'll be your perfect you, okay? Without the effects of sin and decay and disease and all the rest of the abuse that we've put our bodies through. No, it'll be the perfect you, but you're not going to be resurrected as Brad Pitt or Angelina Jolie, okay? You probably won't even care. Number 6. I got to go quick here because we're running out of time. Since Jesus has been raised, and this leads to my next point, by the way, since Jesus has been raised, this body, what you've got right now here, guys, this is not your final state, okay? This is not your final existence. What God has in store for us is a physical, eternal existence, a body that is imperishable, immortal, undimmed. As again, the Apostle Peter this time wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope," that's Jesus, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," here we go, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. For every person in this room who is over 30, that should come as amazing news. Amen? Sometimes we have a hard time thinking serious. It sounds so spectacular, doesn't it? It sounds so, that just can't happen. But the reason why you came here this morning is because you believe a man walked out of the grave 2,000 years ago. What? Why not maybe believe that too? It's okay for us to be excited for eternity, guys. It really is. Actually, I'm concerned when we're not. We do well to be good stewards of the bodies that God has given us. Don't get me wrong. We should exercise. We should eat well. But our present bodies are not to be our hope. And they are not to be our security. And if they are, you're going to be in for a lot of disappointment. Now, as for what kind of body is coming to us, well, we're only given a glimpse. But we know from Scripture that it's going to be something fundamentally greater than what we have now. The Apostle Paul used a metaphor in Corinthians chapter 15 about the differences of what kind of seeds we sow versus what is then produced. Like you put a little seed in the ground and what comes out is completely different. And he says this, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is what is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body." That's 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 44. Scripture is also clear that we will have a resurrected body like the Lord Jesus, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's Philippians 3:21. Now, if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll know that the body that Jesus had was not bound by the physical laws that govern this present existence. I remember sharing this with my youth group back in Toronto, and one of my young kids who's a big Marvel superhero fan, he's like, "That means we're going to be superheroes. And I'm like, actually, that's kind of funny. It's probably a good way to imagine it. Anyway, don't put on capes or anything like that. But listen to what, again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's now, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And I think if we contemplate that and hope for that, that is just awesome. Practically speaking, listen, in the midst of the disease that is just inescapable in this world, the aging that we're all going to experience unless we're taken home to glory early, and every other physical malady that comes away, the reality of the resurrection should lift our spirits. Listen, saint, there's a day coming when you're not going to need that medication any longer. Forever. There's a day coming where you're not going to need the walker. There's a day coming where you're not going to need the prosthetic. You're going to be granted a body that doesn't get sick, it doesn't age, and it can't be destroyed. Yeah, laugh giddily. Last one. 7. Since Jesus has been raised, and this is pretty obvious, our faith is not in vain. Since Jesus has been raised, what you have in faith in Jesus is actually invaluable. It doesn't matter how many people mock you. If you have trusted Christ today, you are heading toward an eternal glory, and that promise is founded upon an empty tomb. Jesus said this in John 11:25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, I know we're closing, but I did say at the beginning that I wouldn't try to prove the resurrection. I just got to mention one thing, okay? Just one point. The Apostle Paul's conversion. You see, even liberal scholarship, the guys who are like, yeah, sort of resurrection, I don't know. But even liberal scholars will date Paul's conversion within the first few years after the resurrection. Like 5 to 6 years after the resurrection. That's a big deal. Now let me explain why. Paul's early conversion lends incredible weight to the early eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection. You see, Paul himself was a prominent opponent of the church. He was responsible for the imprisonment and execution of Christians. And then he gets radically converted within, conservatively, 6 years of the death of Jesus. But in his letter to the Corinthian church, which was an early letter, he quotes an early Christian creed, a formula that predates Paul. It predates his conversion. It was well established. It was circulating in the churches. And please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 5. I want you to read that this morning. Now, in the English, it's not very evident. But in the Greek, you can tell that Paul is quoting a completely different source. He goes from writing in one style to something that is completely different in another style just for those two verses from verse 3 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 5. And here's what he says to the Corinthian church. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also, see that? Received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why is that a big deal? Well, because Paul's early conversion, that's 3 to 6 years after the event, and this record of this ancient creed, which predates his conversion, shows that different groups, on different occasions, saw Jesus alive after his death and were alive at Paul's writing. Historically speaking, that's amazing evidence. You see, this was not an idea that was concocted decades later. It was an event that Christ's earliest followers reported very close to his death and then were persecuted for it. I hope this never happens to anybody, but if you're ever telling a lie and somebody holds a gun to your head, you'll start telling the truth really quick. As Timothy Paul Jones observed, the evidences from the first and second centuries show that eyewitness testimony about Jesus emerged rapidly and circulated reliably. And so the New Testament texts, they relied on apostolic eyewitnesses, but the texts themselves were completed while they were still alive. So somebody reading 1 Corinthians can say, whoa, that's crazy. I got to go talk to somebody who actually saw this. And they could. It has been rightly observed, and we'll end here. It's been rightly observed that without the resurrection, the Christian church and confession would have never come into being. It just wouldn't have. The brutal crucifixion of Jesus would have driven the disciples into despair and hiding and obscurity. It actually did, right? For a couple days. What on earth turned timid, confused, cowering men, turn them overnight into bold, unapologetic proclaimers of Christ crucified and raised? The only thing that has enough explanatory power is the resurrection. It's the only thing. It was the only thing that could have driven them out into the streets while they boldly proclaimed that Jesus had been risen. Dear friend, I don't want you to miss this message this morning. The resurrection does change everything. Christ has died and Christ has risen. The gospel is all about who God is and what He's actually done in human history to rescue us from our sin, our death, and our condemnation so that we might have life and life abundantly in Him. He was crucified and raised so that one day you may die and rise with Him. So we've seen that the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters for us today. His resurrection validates His teachings. In His resurrection, He overthrows death for us. In His resurrection, He overthrows Satan for us. In His resurrection, He justifies us before God. In His resurrection, He elevates the value of our physical existence. In His resurrection, He gives us the hope of new bodies, everlasting bodies. And then, in the resurrection, He makes our faith absolutely invaluable. As Paul said, now, in this hope, we were saved. May God deepen that hope for us today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the opportunity to gather with Your people this morning and reflect on why the resurrection matters. Thank You so much that we have an eternal hope in Jesus, and that because of Your grace to us, we can look at death fearlessly. We can look at the death of those who we love with hope. And Lord, we can proclaim with boldness that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ is coming again. Empower us to do so by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.